Well, good evening, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Ross's already? If you don't know me, my name's Andy. I'm the assistant minister here. And it's been a delight over the last year and a half to get to know Jason and Nida. So if you are their friends or their family, you probably know them more than we do. And, you're very privileged to know them. They're fantastic people. And it's a delight to have them in our church family. So thank you for lending them to us from Manchester or Newcastle or wherever you sent them from. Thank you very much. You may be helped by having this sort of the Bible passage open in front of you. It'll sort of give you a steer on where we're going in the next few moments. Before we make a start, shall I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the new life that you've given Jason and Nida. And as we spend a few moments now thinking through this passage together, I ask that you would use my words and take them and transform them, and that we would hear your voice speak. Please, Father, let us hear the good news that Jesus came to share. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A few months ago, I came across a newspaper article interviewing Greg Wallace from MasterChef. Do you know who Greg Wallace is? He describes himself in the article mockingly as the big bald bloke who likes pudding. That's him. And in the article, it describes how very successful he really is. Age 51, I think he's one of the top BBC presenters now, always on Saturday Morning Kitchen, MasterChef, things like that. I think he's just recently married a woman, a supermodel no less, 22 years his junior. So you might look at him and go, yeah, Greg Wallace, he might like puddings, but he's living life to the max, you might say. But the interviewer, he managed to sort of scratch beneath the surface, beneath Greg Wallace's sort of cockney hardcore exterior. And he asked him some rather bold questions. The interviewer asked him, why is it that all three of your previous marriages ended in divorce? Now, if you know anything about Greg Wallace, you know he's got a fiery temper, and he's been known to sort of punch interviewers in the past. But in this occasion, Greg just went deadly quiet. And he put his head in his hands and he admitted everything. He said this: I just want to be wanted. I'm a workaholic. I just can't turn anything down. I'm scared that I'm going to lose everything. So I just keep on working and working because I'm terrified. I'm terrified of not being wanted. I really appreciate Greg's honesty there. So I reckon he puts his finger on an insecurity, which I imagine many of us here today will share. That, put simply, we all just want to be wanted, don't we? Whether it's the approval of our boss in the office, whether it's the respect and adoration of our peers and friends, maybe it's the affection we're after, affection from a significant other. Whatever it is, that need for affirmation is very often what drives many of us, isn't it? But of course, it can be quite crushing when that need for affirmation doesn't get met. So imagine a student who tries to pull all-nighters again and again and again in order to get that A grade, but in the end she gets landed with a C. Or imagine that city worker who stays late in the office every single night in order to get noticed for promotion, but then someone in his junior gets the job. Or imagine a woman trying every diet, every beauty regime in the hope of being noticed by that guy, but she isn't. I think each of us, we might feel that affirmation and approval is something we need to earn from other people. We need to earn it. And so we are crushed to discover when it is flatly rejected and it doesn't come our way. I start with that because I wonder whether a big reason why many of us are really put off Christian things is because we've somehow been led to believe that there's a cosmic being up there whose approval is something which we must somehow earn. Somehow we've been led to believe that his love kind of comes and it goes and it comes and it goes depending on our performance that week. Perhaps we've been led to hear that God is a bit like us. One minute he likes us, he likes people, and the next minute he doesn't really like us and he's suddenly ashamed of us. Maybe that's what we've been taught. Maybe that's what we've heard growing up. Well, if that's what you've heard. I'm delighted to be here tonight to tell you that is completely wrong. And that there is some wonderful, wonderful news I have to share with you tonight. Because our God is nothing like that. And I hope from this passage that was just read to us, there are two things I'd like to sort of draw out along those lines. The first one is this, it's on your handouts. John the Baptist, he encourages us to come clean before the coming King. Just have a look at this passage. It was read out to us by Callum a moment ago. It describes a rather startling scene, doesn't it? We meet a big scary bloke called John. And John is dressed in weird clothes, a bit like an Old Testament prophet. And he's there in the desert. And flocks of people are coming to hear him speak. But notice his message. What is it? There in verse 2. Look down with me. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom is near, I guess, because the king is about to arrive. But who is this king, you might ask? Well, look at verse 3. John is to prepare the way for the Lord. So this coming king is none other than God himself. The Lord of heaven is on his way. He's about to make a visit, if you like, an inspection of earth. And poor John, he kind of has the unenviable task of trying to get everyone ready for that day. There's a show at the moment on Channel 4, you might have seen it, called Royal Navy School. Have you seen that one? Anyone seen that one? Yeah, Jason and Nita have. They spend way too much time watching TV. Well, one of the latest episodes, back me up on this, they were detailing all the efforts sailors go to in order to get ready for an officer's inspection. There's an entire episode devoted to the hours and the hours these sailors spent polishing their boots, ironing their kit, hiding all their flaws and stuffing them all to the back, trying to pretend that everything is fine. Because they know that the smallest detail out of place, the slightest infringement, would result in a fail. Or maybe some of you here are teachers, and you know what it's like to have an Ofsted inspection. Any teachers here tonight? Yeah, one or two. I know there's one or two here. You know Ofsted inspections, the hard work you've got to go to in order to get your lesson plans all together. The hard work you've got to go to into identifying who those problem students are and then finding a cupboard to put them in for a week. It's a nightmare. Well, lots of people kind of think like that, don't they? With regards to what it should be like on the day we meet our Creator. How do we prepare for that day? Well, lots of people think, well, we just need to brush up a bit. Try a bit harder. Put on a good show. Hide our weaknesses, perhaps. Shove them in a cupboard in the back corner. And maybe, with a fancy bit of footwork, somehow we might bluff our way into heaven. A lot of people think like that, don't they? In fact, a lot of religions teach that, don't they? Well, the problem, however, is that our Creator, he isn't so easily fooled by that facade, that front, which we put up in front of other people. Our God knows everything we've ever done. That includes the impressive things we might do in public, but also the things we might do behind closed doors. He hears every single thing we've said, the nice things we might say to one another, our loved ones perhaps, but also the things which we might say behind people's backs. He sees every single thought which runs through our heads. I can say with confidence that if each of you knew me, if you knew my heart and you knew my mind, I'm pretty confident that none of you would want me as a friend. And yet why is it that we are so confident sometimes that the holy God of glory can be so easily fooled by that pretense, that front, that religious exterior we might put up in front of us? By nature, we deserve God's anger. I deserve that. You deserve that. And of course that's the case. So what's the solution then? If that's the problem, what's the way out? Well, how does John get people ready for the king's arrival? Did you notice what he did? Does John tell the people to brush up, try harder, put on a better front? No. Strikingly, he does the exact opposite. Just follow with me from verse 5, if you'd be so kind. Verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Isn't that striking? With the king's imminent arrival, John simply urges people to come clean, to own up to the many and various ways we've turned our backs on our God, how we've taken the crown off his head, the rightful king, and then placed it on our own, to come clean about that, to stop pretending that we're sorted and fine and free from all stains and accusations, and to acknowledge that we need a bath. And in a moment's time, we're going to baptize Jason and Anita. And really, it's just a big bath, isn't it? It's a big symbolic bath. Or bath, as Jason might say. You have to translate every now and then for the northern members of our congregation. See, that bath, it kind of demonstrates that God is the one who needs to wash us. We cannot clean ourselves. We can't wash ourselves clean, can we? Only God can do that for us. And that's a little bit of what baptism is about. Earlier on in her testimony, Anita said something rather profound. She's talking about religion, in particular Islam, and how it's all about what you need to do in order to get right to God. And that really is true. Every other religion and philosophy and worldview, essentially, if you boil it down, if you distill it, it kind of comes down to the same message. It's do this, do that, and then maybe God will accept you. And friends, that really would place a crushing burden on each of our shoulders if we believe that. John's message, the Christian message, is at the same time incredibly humbling, perhaps offensively humbling, but also at the same time wonderfully liberating. It isn't do this, do this, do that, maybe God will accept you. Quite simply, it is you can't do it. You can't do it. So it needs to be done for you. And John, he invites us here to come clean. Come clean before the coming king. Come and be washed by God. That's the first thing I want us to see. But you might ask, what difference would that make? I mean, that water, it's quite clean. It's not that clean because I kind of put it in the pool on Friday night. It's been there overnight. It's slightly greener now, which you'll notice in a moment's time. But really, what difference will that make? Well, here's the second thing I kind of want us to see. Know that you're adored by your adopted father. In verse 13, the person, John, who he has been talking about, he kind of finally arrives on the scene. But the king's arrival, it isn't really exactly like how you might expect. You might think there'll be huge cavalcade of this divine king coming. You might expect an army of angels. You might expect him in a flash, in a blink of an eye, to solve every problem. But notice what happens here in verse 13. Instead, Jesus arrives from Galilee, which is kind of Israel's equivalent of Stevenage, rather unimpressive place. And the first thing Jesus does is to ask John to baptize him. And you might think, well, that's just baffling. Given what we've just heard about baptism, I mean, why on earth would the Son of God want to be baptized? Why? What sin would he have to confess? What stains does he have to remove? And that's pretty much John's question. Just look at verse 14. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It's probably fair to say sometimes you kind of need to know the end of a story, don't you, before the beginning kind of makes sense. You might have seen the film Sixth Sense. It's really old now. Really old. So I'm going to do a spoiler alert, but it's a loose spoiler alert because really you should have seen this film by now. Basically, the film makes no sense until the very end when you discover that Bruce Willis is a ghost. And then the second time you watch the film, oh no, someone looked really shocked. I'm sorry about that. You need to get Netflix. But the second time you watch the film, suddenly it all comes together. And you go, oh, okay, that all makes sense now. It's a bit like that here. If you were to go away later and read through the rest of Matthew's gospel, it's something Nina mentioned she did as she came to faith in Christ. You read through an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. Well, if you did that, you would see that Jesus, he lived the most beautiful, beautiful life. He lived the perfect life. He had real authority, and yet at the same time, he held genuine compassion for the little people. He was passionate about the truth, and he really put it to people when they were wrong. And yet at the same time, he was the most comforting man to the hurting. He was a giver of himself. He was magnetic. He was pure. He was righteous. And yet the plan was for him, the King of Heaven, the righteous King of Heaven, to end his life crucified between two thieves. He came in order to die in our place. To take, if you like, that punishment we deserve for how we've rejected God, for how we've taken that crown off his head and put on our own. Christ was punished in our place. So suddenly, it kind of makes sense that Jesus' ministry begins in the way it did here in the Jordan River. The humility, that humility which lowered him to the depths of those waters, surrounded by sinners, is the same humility which led him to sink to the depths of the cross for sinners. But what does that mean for me and you? Maybe you're wondering, what on earth is this about? Well, look again how the Father feels about his Son in verse 16. Look down with me, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." The Father clearly adores his Son. One of my favourite moments from the London Olympics, it was in 2012, wasn't it? There was Claire Balding, you might know her, she's the presenter. She was interviewing the father of the winner of the 200 metre butterfly final. I think his name was Chad Laclos from South Africa. And Claire Balding and her father, and Chad Laclos's father, they were following the action on the screen, and they'd just seen Chad win gold. And Claire said this to Bert, was the name of the dad. "Your boy down there, I think he can hardly believe it. Not just that he's managed to beat Michael Phelps, but that he's also the gold medal winner." And Bert, sort of standing next to her, he could hardly contain himself. His eyes were welling up with tears as the cameras followed about his son around the swimming pool. And he said this, "Wow, wow, it's unbelievable. It's my boy. Look at him. He's beautiful. Look at my boy. Look at my boy. He's the most down-to-earth, beautiful boy you'll ever see. Look at him. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. I love him. I love him. I love him. Hang on, is this live?" It's that sense of delight and joy and wonder that Bert had for his son. It's just a mere fraction of the delight that the Father has for the eternal Son. And friends, if you've turned to Christ, as Jason and Anita has, that is exactly how the Father feels about you. Upon the cross, Christ not only dealt with your sin, he adopted you into the Father's very own family. Which means God doesn't just love you through gritted teeth, in the same way you might say you love that awkward cousin you don't really like, but you say you love. It's not at all like that. He doesn't just put up with you, but quietly he's disappointed with you. No, the Father genuinely delights in you. He smiles upon you. You are genuinely loved and adored by your adopted father. So as we baptize Jason and Nita in a moment's time, it isn't really about them. It isn't really about them saying, hey, God, here I am. I now believe in you. I am now yours. It's not really about that, and it never has been. It's all about God. And it's all about him saying, you are now mine. You are my children, and I love you, and I love you. This is a status that Jason and Anita, they don't deserve. This is a status which they haven't earned and couldn't earn. It is an unconditional, unchanging family membership. And whoever you are here tonight, perhaps it's the first time you ever stepped foot in a church building, whoever you are, this offer is here for you as well. So as I close, may I ask you what you're going to do with John's message there in verse 2? Notice what he says. He says to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Friends, tonight each of us have a choice. We can, if we wish to, carry on living our own lives, having taken the crown off God's head and having put it on our own. We can live that life, perhaps trying to earn our way to heaven with that burden on our shoulders. But friends, it will fail and it won't work. That's one option. Or we can do what Jason and Anita have done. And you can turn to the King. Give his crown back to him if you like. Have your sins taken away and be adopted into the Father's family. And forever, you will be loved unconditionally. That's a decision Jason and Anita have made, and it's a decision you need to make as well. Come clean before the coming King, and know you're adored by your adopted Father. If you're wondering about what to do with this, maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it, and Ross might have some things to say in a moment's time, but I'd encourage you, why not talk to the person who invited you along? Or perhaps if you don't know anyone in here, please do come and grab me. Perhaps ask me your questions. I'd love to be of help. At the back, we have some little flyers called Two Ways to Live. That might be of interest to you to find out a bit more about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to turn to him. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you'd like to keep coming back to church. We have a series coming, starting next week, looking at some of the basics of the Christian faith. Is it really true? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? I'm going to hand back over to Ross now, who's going to introduce the next song.